Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, back to chapter 9, and we'll read just verses 32 to 34 now. Continuing where we left off before and with the message last week. This is another account of a miracle that is only written in the Gospel of Matthew. Verses 32 to 34 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's read the Word of God. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Lord, that there's not a word in the pages of your scriptures that is not of great use for your kingdom, Lord, that the whole of your scriptures is meant to be useful for our edification and for growth and for salvation, Lord, and to instruct us in righteousness. And we ask that this short text here would be used by your Spirit for great good today. Lord, we ask you for your help. We ask you for your grace. We ask you for your forgiveness for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would reach beyond our worthiness because we're not worthy. And that for the sake of Christ, you would reach into every heart in this room and work, Lord, in us and meet us exactly where we need to be met. And Lord, we ask that especially today, that even as our Lord had healed those who were mute and deaf and demon-possessed and paralytics, that you would do that greatest work of spiritual surgery in the heart and raise those who do not know you from the dead. So, Father, please hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working through a large section of miraculous signs and wonders which our Lord Jesus Christ has performed, recognizing a unique sense of glory, of the glory of our Lord's power and authority that is revealed in each sign. And this morning we come upon an additional unique sign which will lead into the closing out of this particular section of signs before our Lord commissions and sends out his 12 apostles beginning in chapter 10. You'll recall that I've often said that our Lord's miracles were first and foremost used as a means of authenticating his messianic office and his calling and his teachings, while pointing to the glory of the perfect resurrection and restoration of the whole of his people whom he would redeem by his coming sacrifice. That's why sections of his teachings are often surrounded by these signs and wonders in great clusters throughout the gospel. You'll see teaching sections and then sections of signs and wonders throughout Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. You see that especially. Looking backward and forward, we can see this pattern so clearly. It's no coincidence that immediately following, those of you who have been with us throughout going through the book of Matthew, that immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, which is the very heart of Matthew's message to the Jews, we're inundated by a flood of all manner of unique and profound miraculous signs and wonders. The Sermon on the Mount ended chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, immediately in verses 1 through 4, we found Jesus cleansing a leper. In verses 5 through 13, he healed the centurion's servant from afar. In verses 14 and 15, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. In verses 16 and 17, we're told that many who were demon-possessed and sick were healed. Moving forward in chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, the Lord had calmed the winds and the waves and the Sea of Galilee. In verses 28 to 34, he healed two demon-possessed men. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, he healed the paralytic. In verses 18 to 26, he healed the woman with the issue of blood and then raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then last time in verses 27 to 31, we found our Lord healing two blind men. This morning we will find him healing a demon-possessed mute man. And then next time, Lord willing, we will come to a summary conclusion, a grand finale where we are told that he heals every sickness and every disease among the people throughout the cities and the villages while teaching in their synagogues in verses 35 through 38. And then it's no coincidence that as we move into the next chapter and the next section, it's no coincidence where the Lord, having had his office and his teachings thoroughly authenticated by his signs and wonders, commissions then his apostles to go out and to preach while performing signs themselves in his name, which would serve to authenticate their apostolic calling as well. First, he begins by providing them with critical instructions in preparation for their ministry in chapter 10. To this end, the recording of miraculous signs and wonders on the part of the Lord by Matthew slows down dramatically until we get to chapter 14, with the exception of a few miracles in chapter 12, which were directly relevant to his teachings in those texts. And so as we look forward, brethren, if you have a red-letter Bible, you will see a lot of red in the next several weeks as we move into teaching and him sending out his apostles. Well, all of that said, let us then look into the short text in front of us, where once again we will find our Lord performing a unique and powerful sign which will further attest to his messianic authority and will also authenticate the truth of his teaching. We're told in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And so here we're told of a man who was brought to Jesus, who was mute, that is to say that he was incapable of speaking, and he was also demon-possessed, which was the reason why he was mute. That was the cause of his muteness. The fact that this man was brought to Jesus would seem to indicate that, unlike the demoniacs we looked at in the past on the other side of the Sea of Galilee amongst the city of the Gergesenes, this man seemed to be more tame and manageable. Remember, they were violent. They broke their chains and their shackles. They would cut themselves. They would scream in the mountains, and they fled from the society. Here we find this man a bit more tame, and while I'm not looking to get into a theological discussion about demons, clearly we see that they affected people in different ways. In the case of the other two demoniacs, it probably would mean something as well, that they were possessed by several demons. I mean, that probably caused a lot of what they were doing as well. But suffice it to say that this man was possessed by a demon, and it impacted him in such a way that he was not able to speak. Look at verse 33a. And we're told, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And so here we find that Jesus deals with the root of the problem, and then the man's primary ailment is fixed. He casts out the demon, and the man speaks. And immediately we can note two facts that proceed out of this very plain and short amount of information. Two things we can derive from this. First, as we've seen in the past, while every ailment and sorrow of mankind cannot necessarily be linked or attributed to some direct sin cause, ultimately every single ailment and sorrow of mankind is the fruit of sin's curse on mankind. And so we don't want to say that because someone is sick, there's always a direct correlation to some sin that they've committed. We can say that we get sick, all of us, and we go through times of trouble and trials and suffering because we are a fallen people in a fallen world. There is no single amount of suffering or wrong or evil or harm done or endured by anyone in this world that is not a product of the fall of man and his rebellion against God. People don't suffer because God designed this creation to be a torture chamber for living creatures, as if he enjoys watching people suffer in agony. And some people think that, don't they? Why does God allow people to suffer? What is wrong? What is going on with this coronavirus? Why does this exist? And some people think, well, this God, if he exists at all, is cruel. Well, God doesn't take delight in watching people suffer. No, people suffer as a consequence of having incurred the righteous judgment of God upon this world because of the sin of mankind. When you separate yourself from God, when you alienate yourself from God, when you're an enemy of God, when you are a sinner against God's law, suffering must ensue. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, God goes out of his way to reiterate several times the fact that all that he had created was very good. It's always a great text to take people back to when they question God as to his sovereignty and the reality of suffering in this world, to say, well, look at the very beginning. Look at how many times it says over and over, after every single piece of God's creation, when he spoke and created, it says he looked and saw that it was good. And then there's this great summary statement at the end, in case you think that something might be left out, where it says he looked upon everything he had done and he saw and it was very good. And it's not until you get to chapter 3 that you see why things changed. Evil only enters the world when Adam and Eve, after being warned by God, disobey God, bringing the curse of separation from God and death into this world, as they were kicked out of the garden where they had sweet fellowship with God. And so it is important to realize that while God uses and ordains suffering in this world unto righteous ends, he does so in the context of unfolding his plan of redemption, whereby he is graciously rescuing a people from the curse of the fall, which we have caused. Well, this then brings us to the second critical fact, which comes more directly out of our text here in verse 33. The first was more implied. Here's the direct meaning that we can take out of it. Secondly, not only is God not the ultimate cause of the suffering of mankind, but through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually provides the only cure for mankind, dealing with both the cause and consequence of our suffering by dealing with our sin in his Son. You see, God doesn't merely address symptoms, as many people in the medical field do today. We see this all the time, and sometimes it's just ignorance. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. Sometimes some doctors just don't know, and they haven't discovered what's wrong, and they address symptoms. Well, God never addresses symptoms. God always gets down to the root, which will in turn deal with the symptoms ultimately. Imagine if Jesus gave this mute man his voice back while leaving the demon in place, and he addressed the symptom. The man can't speak. And he just dealt with a man's mute condition. What good would that ultimately do? The primary cause of the problem would still exist. But here, Jesus focuses on the root of the problem. He casts out the demon that is inside this man, and then the man is fully restored so that he can speak again as well. He deals with the inner problem first so that the man can outwardly speak again. Is this not a picture of how God deals with the ultimate problem of mankind's suffering? What if God should grant us only all of the comforts of this life? And what if he were to eliminate all forms of suffering in this world while leaving us in our sin and forever alienated from him, while leaving us with the problem of sin? What good would that really be? But God so loves his people that he would rather ordain to use suffering as a means of driving his people to his Son, so that they could be cleansed of their sins and be granted eternal life, fellowship with God, because that is eternal life. And this would ultimately lead to the resurrection of the body in a new and glorified state where suffering will no longer exist. The outward aspect of that suffering, or the physical aspect, would be taken care of as well, ultimately in the end. We ought to keep this in mind, brethren, when we are tempted to complain about our sufferings. God always has the greater and deeper good in mind. And I believe that we have that pictured here by way of illustration in some significant way. This man is brought to Christ. Why is he brought to Christ? He's brought to him because of this ailment. He couldn't go on his own. The man was demon-possessed. And so he's brought to Christ. He meets Christ. Why? Because of his ailment. And the Lord casts out the demon, which in turn restores the man first and foremost, most importantly to God, and then to a state of physical well-being. Jesus deals with roots and foundations and not merely symptoms. He heals the soul, and then physical restoration follows as well. And he is the only one who can do this. And that's one of the main points that I want you to see in this miracle. No one else, no other means of getting to the root exists in all of our creation. At best, every other cult and religion puts band-aids on cancer, eases the physical mind or the physical senses, perhaps providing temporal physical alleviation while leaving the demon of sin in place. Jesus alone redeems body and soul, beginning with the soul in this life. Sadly, modern psychology will often use all manner of modern methods of alleviating guilt in the hearts of the lost so that they can ease mere symptoms, which could actually serve to drive individuals to Christ. I always say that psychology, there's a science behind it, and a lot of the study of psychology is brilliant in the sense that they know illnesses very well. They can measure and see, in a lot of ways, a lot of times, they can see and identify similar problems. The problem is how they handle those issues is where you run into trouble oftentimes. They convince people to throw personal guilt that they have in their lives at circumstances, to blame their circumstances, to blame their past upbringing, to blame the social condition of the country or the society that surrounds them, to blame anything and anyone else that can sever the guilt from their own conscience, don't they? Because they think that just having the symptom of guilt is the real issue, and they don't deal with the heart in those cases. And in doing so, with the addition of a bit of medication, and I'm not saying medication is wrong. There are many of us on medication. There's a good purpose for medication. But I am saying there are times where they use medication for those who are unbelievers, especially to appease their consciences. They prevent people from finding the real cure and solution in Christ, who alone can take away real guilt. They hook the mute, as it were, up to fancy computers, enabling them to speak while failing to deal with the true guilt of their sin, which remains in them. And in all fairness, they can't remove the guilt because only Jesus can do that, having borne the guilt of sinners in his own body on the cross. And so here we see that Jesus is the only perfect and complete solution for sinners, who deals with the root first before bringing about relief from the consequences. He gets to the root of this man's condition and deals with this demon that is within him, and ultimately that clears up his disability to speak. And then we're told in verse 33, the second part of the verse, "And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel." And so once again, testifying to the authenticity of the Lord's messianic office and calling, while also validating his teaching, the people marvel, they are amazed over the unique power which is exhibited here in healing this mute demoniac, in the Lord's healing of this mute demoniac. Nothing like this had ever been done in Israel before. Clearly, God was attaching a billboard to his son so that people would come to embrace him as their Messiah and Lord. But the religious leaders, further hardening their own hearts in the face of such a profound and obvious work of God and such a profound miracle, they respond in the most heinous way possible, actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit who worked in and through Jesus. Remember, they were accusing Jesus of blasphemy just not too long ago when he had healed the paralytic and forgave his sins. They accused him of blasphemy. And yet they are the ones who actually blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ here. Look at me at verse 34. We're told, "But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Since our Lord will later respond to this accusation a couple of chapters ahead, for now, I want to limit my comments for the most part to the utterly ridiculous and wicked accusation that is made here on its own. What exactly are the Pharisees claiming here? Well, they cannot deny that a profound wonder has taken place, and that such a thing like this has never been done before in Israel, as the multitudes had stated. They can't deny it. It was right before all their eyes. And so they have two options here. The religious leaders can humble themselves, confess their sins, especially their wicked opposition to the Lord up to this point, and turn to him for grace and forgiveness, which he would gladly give them even now. Or they can dig their heels into the soil of their pride and look for some utterly insane way of discrediting the Lord's work, trying to divorce it from being a true work of God. Well, providing us with a profound illustration of the utter power of pride in the heart of man, they chose the latter route, going to the extent of claiming that Jesus is here drawn from the power of Satan himself, rather than the Spirit of God leading to the exorcising of the demon from this man and the cure of his muteness. If ever we ought to appreciate the hardness of the human heart, brethren, see it in the religious leaders here. And remember, these were the spiritual leaders of Israel. These were the men who studied the Scriptures, who memorized the Scriptures, and were in the position of teaching the people God's will in the synagogues. These were the educated, the elite, the scholarly. If ever a testimony needed to be provided which avows that miracles alone cannot bring an individual to embrace the truth, and if ever a testimony were needed to affirm the extent of mankind's natural hardness, which only God can overcome, we see it right here, don't we, in this text. And consider the irony here, brethren, as well. Is it not amazing to find that the ones who were truly in the grip of Satan, the ones whose father was the father of lies, could actually accuse the Lord of being the one who was in that grip himself? Now, their hypocrisy and their deception were real, and they were without excuse. Make no mistake about it, this was intentional as it gets. But let it be known how powerful the sin of pride is in the heart of man, that he should, with no sincere consideration of the welfare of his very soul, deny even the obvious rather than humble himself and embrace life. Man would rather be seen as right and lifted up in the eyes of other mortals for the brief moments of this life than humble himself and seek the free and glorious grace of God which could grant him eternal life. Man would rather proudly go to hell than humbly enter heaven. Mankind would rather proudly go to hell than humbly enter heaven. And so the Pharisees here, to their own self-condemnation, seek to diffuse the obvious truth which the uneducated multitudes confessed by attributing the miraculous work of Christ to the ruler of demons. And again, we'll see the Lord's answer to that. In the upcoming chapters, he actually deals with that accusation. Next time you are told in the text that follows, that all of the great scholars and educated pillars of this world that we see around us speak differently against the essential matters related to your faith, brethren, remind them of this event and that God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. Don't covet those who are great scholars and think that they have this advantage because they've had their nose in books for so many years. We see here that that is irrelevant, and then pride also comes with the fall. Well, with that said, brethren, I want to move on with you to a few applications to give you from this. It's a short text, so a couple applications before we close for this morning. First, recognize the powerful organization of Matthew's testimony to the life and works of Jesus to his Jewish audience and carry that with you as you seek to minister the gospel to others. Jesus' authority and the full affirmation of his messianic office and his teaching and his very divinity for that matter have been so thoroughly displayed before large multitudes when he walked this earth. I mean, it's been so evidently displayed with great power. All these different kinds of signs and wonders that he performed as he taught them. These are real historical events, my friends. These aren't parables. These aren't simple illustrations. They really happened. These things happened when the Lord was here. And I would definitely recommend encouraging Jewish unbelievers to read through Matthew's gospel. That would be the first gospel I would recommend to any Jewish unbeliever. Read Matthew's gospel because it's written to Jewish people. It gets right down to the foundation of exposing the utter uselessness and corruption of Judaism, the Judaism put forth by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of our Lord's time, which serves as the basis of the Jewish faith today. It's the same foundation that is reflected amongst the Jewish individuals in our society today. It comes from the same foundation, and it exposes that. Matthew exposes that so well. He wonderfully exposes the true nature of Pharisaical Judaism and how it fails to get down to the heart. It can't get to the heart. And why it puts forth a dead-end practice of empty religious rituals that can never, ever make someone right with God. And in the process of doing this, he presents Christ in all of his glory as the only one who gets down to and deals with the root of the matter, the gross stain and infection of our sin. Jesus alone opened the eyes of the blind and caused the deaf to hear and the mute to speak and raised the dead. And the message which accompanied all of his signs and wonders stands today as it did then when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stop trying to merit your way. Stop trying to work your way, because you can't. You can't deal with your heart, and you already have a ruined record. But I can deal with both, give you a new heart, and take away the filthy record and provide you with the righteousness, even the righteousness of God. Secondly, oftentimes, terribly painful, debilitating, and humbling illnesses are the very means that God uses to drive sinners to Christ. Let us pray unto these same ends for our lost loved ones and friends. It was a blessing that this mute man had the condition that he was in. It's what led these people to bring him to Christ. It's what led to his salvation. Blindness and deafness and cancer and diabetes and heart disease and accidents and all manner of injuries can be sweet friends when they lead the lost to find Christ. They can be friends. They have a way of humbling us and of teaching us to number our days, don't they? Let us pray that God would use such messengers to drive many more to find grace in Christ. You take some of the strongest, most muscular, most brilliant, smartest people in the world, the most powerful, whoever they might be, and you put them under the hand of God in sickness, and a lot of times God has a way of stripping off their pride through that means. It's through sickness that's the gateway to humility. And then finally, to the unsaved, if you're not in Christ this morning, recognize that your greatest enemy will often be your own pride. Your greatest enemy will often be your own pride, which is Satan's greatest companion in your utter downfall. Satan's greatest companion in working against you is in your own pride. It's what's in you that he utilizes. You will never find Christ. This is a fact. You will never find Christ until you humble yourself and seek him in truth for his free grace. No proud person ever found Christ until they were humbled first. Consider that there is a death sentence in you at this very moment. Something to think about. There's a death sentence in every single person in this room at this very moment. Although you may not realize it at this moment, you are dying, my friend. We tend to only acknowledge this when someone is overcome with a terminally ill disease, but the fact of the matter is, you are dying right now. Your body is slowly deteriorating. And you will die. Your body is set to a clock. And it's set to God's clock. You don't have any control over that. Some of us say, well, we'd like to live to this age or that age. That's not in your control. And just like everyone else who has gone before you, there is appointed for you a very specific day when God will set your body in a casket for mourners to view. God has a day in mind. We just talked about the young fellow who played the Black Panther, I can't get over that, right? Boseman, Chadwick Boseman, his death. This man was so young. He was an upcoming actor, already famous, very well to do, and yet he had cancer, and he could not overcome it. There was nothing he could do about that. His time was up. God put the clock on his life at that point, and he left this earth at that moment. You don't know what a day is going to bring. And it might be sooner than you realize, but it's true nonetheless. And so I would plead with you this morning, don't die unprepared. See, if you die and you're still in your sin, you're not truly in Christ, then you are not ready to die. You're not ready. Don't die in your sins. Seek God now. Enjoy fellowship with God now in this life and find abundant life and usefulness in the present, serving a true and lasting purpose in accordance with the will of your Creator. See, the wonderful thing about salvation is it's not just a means of escaping the judgment to come. It's also a means of enjoying life in the present because you have fellowship with God and you have a purpose. You have a meaning to your life now, more than just going through the rigmarole of what people do every day. I got to do this, I got to get a house, I got to all these things and go through the American dream and I die. And that's not life. You can come to experience true life now and serve your God with the remaining years that He gives you. And there's joy in that. There's joy in knowing that you're meeting the purpose of your Creator. And if you're not a Christian, you may not fully understand that, but it's true. One illustration that I gave several years ago here from this pulpit, and it's kind of a silly illustration in some ways, I realize that, but it kind of gets the point across, is if you have a boat, right, and you know that there are individuals who have boats on Long Island, and you put them in the transporters, right, that you drive when you take them to go in the water. But imagine if you just left it all for the whole lifetime of that boat, all you did was leave it right out on the front driveway. Or maybe you drove it around occasionally on the streets and tugged it along, right? But you never put that thing in the water. And then finally one day, after years and years and years have passed, that boat has become acclimated, as it were, if you think of it as a living thing, to the land and thinks that's normal. Until finally it's put on the water for the first time and says, wow, this is why I was designed. This is the very reason for why I was designed. And it makes sense. Now I feel like I'm living life for the first time. Well, in a real sense, if you're not a Christian, you're like that boat that's grounded. You're not even experiencing what true life is. Life is so much more now in the present when you know Christ, and then you will enter your eternal reward where there is joy at the right hand of God forevermore. I want to encourage you, if you don't know Christ today, to seek Him. He is a Savior who can save you and change you from the inside out. He deals with roots. He gets to the insides first and changes you from the inside so that outside you could function in a way that would please Him and bring Him glory. And He did that by sacrificing Himself. It wasn't a simple task. He became man and He suffered and died as a man on the cross where He was crucified. He bore the wrath of God that we deserve and He died. And He was raised up 3 days later victoriously. And He tells us that if we believe in Him, that He will take away our sins, that they will be paid for at the cross, and He will give us new life, and He will save you. May God give you the grace to see your need of Christ if you don't know Him in the present. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your word, again, that we're able to study today. We thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these individuals, the very real ways in which He worked in their lives. And how He healed this mute man by getting down to the root of this demon that was in him. We thank You, Lord, that You're a God who gets to the root. You're not a God who deals with mere outward symptoms and outward wounds. You get to the heart of our sin problem, and You deal with that first, and then the outward is taken care of from that. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace as Your people to not be ashamed of this gospel, but to proclaim it, to give this message and to rejoice in Your great work in us. And we pray, Lord, for those, again, who do not know You here this morning. We ask that You would work in their hearts. We know, Lord, that if they seek You in truth, if they call out to You, we know that You will save them, that You are willing to hear. But Father, even that calling out has to be something that's prompted from Your Holy Spirit. So we ask that by Your Spirit today, You would work and that You would lead sinners to grace in Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.